want you to draw your attention to a couple of key statements as we get to this portion of the book. And we're going to be looking at in chapter 3 again, from about verse number 9 on through the chapter. But back in chapter 2, in verse 17 through 20, here's a very important statement in regards to what we'll be dealing with this morning. Speaking of Ruth, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen." Now notice that especially, "who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And then she follows that showing how the Lord had remembered not only Ruth at this time and her particular state of poverty, but also there's a remembrance here of the dead. And in the role of a kinsman, a redeemer, according to the law in the Mosaic system, the redemption was not only to persons who were to be redeemed, but also to inheritance. And undoubtedly, Naomi's husband had forfeited his inheritance when he left and went to the land of Moab. You remember that, as we've discussed that already, the state of affairs was very, very low in Israel at that time. It was under judgment of God. And, of course, the land was under severe judgment by not bringing forth its fruit. It was under the judgment of famine. And so it had reduced many, many of the people to states of poverty. And during that time, I have good reason to believe that he had sold out his inheritance. Possibly, it didn't go to the extreme state in which sometimes a Hebrew found himself in, not only sell his inheritance out, but they would sell their own selves out, sell themselves into bondage. And to avoid that, of course, it appears in the providence of God, he went into the land of Moab, taking his family there, hoping to find sustenance for them. But Naomi knows what's at hand here. She knows exactly how the law works. And if, in fact, the Lord has now shown his favor upon her and upon this remaining descendant by marriage, then she feels assured that God's going to redeem not only the person but also the inheritance, which of course will incorporate her. And so she's got reason to rejoice in the Lord and in his mercies here. And that's what we see in this statement here. You notice over in verse number 9 now, in chapter 3, verse number 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security, that is, rest for you, that it may be well with you?'" Now she goes about to prosecute through her knowledge of this kinsman redeemer law, the plan to bring about this redemption. I believe that this woman is a very spiritually minded person. I think what she sees in this thing is the, and she gives all honor to God in acknowledging the Lord in all these things that are taking place now. And she's about to give advice to her daughter-in-law concerning what she's to do in order to procure this kinsman relationship. And of course, to Ruth, it's going to be a marriage. She's going to enter into a marriage state with this man, and of course Naomi knows exactly what must be done to bring this about. First of all, this man's got to want her. He's got to desire her for his wife, and so these are customary things that she's advising Ruth in. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing vulgar at all in what she's doing here. All of this was legally permitted to under the Mosaic system. In verse number 9, look at this. And he said, you remember now the story. Well, let's read that and refresh our minds on it. It's difficult maybe to bring it back to your mind. So we'll look in verse number 2. And we'll read on. Now, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment. Go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled with, and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. And literally, that's the Hebrew says, spread your skirt or the hem of your garment, the lower part of your garment, over me. Now, that was a token way of entering into a covenant in those days. Let me show you this over in Ezekiel 16. And what we have here as it ensues after she makes this request is precisely that. He does spread his the bottom of his garment over Ruth, and at that point he has entered into a covenant with her. And it's a marital covenant, a marriage covenant in this case. Now look at beginning in verse number 1 of Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Israel, Your birth and your nativity are of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother an Hittite. Now, this language down through here is most blessed language, in that there's a spiritual parallel here. There's a wonderful parallel here in the work of redemption concerning the redemption of God's people. We can see instantly, as we begin reading here in verse number 3 especially, a spiritual application to the fall of Adam. And, of course, the fall of Adam ensued upon the whole human race, and his entire posterity fell away with him. And so the statement here, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, that speaks to us of an illicit affair. And of course, I apply that to what took place in the garden when Satan raped the mind of the woman, molested that pure and holy mind, and enticed her and deceived her into doing that which was forbidden of God. Of course, Adam, not being deceived but knowing full well what he was doing, came in upon the scene, took the fruit and ate the forbidden fruit, and at that point cast the whole human race into a state of depravity. And then he goes on and says in verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. In other words, here's the picture here. Now, this was common among the heathen those days. The picture here is that of an illegitimate child that's been born to a mother who had an illicit an affair. There's no desire for the child. And those heathen in those days would take those children and cast them out into the dung heap, into the garbage. Sort of like what we see going on somewhat today, you know. When it's been coming in the last 15 to 20 years now to pick up the newspaper, turn on the radio in the morning and find that someone has found a baby in a trash dump somewhere. Well, they're going back. See, they're reverting back to what they did in ancient times. And this is the practice of the heathen. They didn't want the child, so the navel cord was not cut and bound up. And the child was not cared for. It wasn't cleansed. It was still in the after effects of the afterbirth, covered with blood and putrefaction and cast out upon the dung heap. And, of course, this is a picture of the human race. Once Adam and Eve had that affair with Satan, also we came along out of that situation and unwanted and uncared for, cast out upon what some folks call the mercy of the world, which there's actually no mercy of the world out there. But all this seems to unfold to us here in this language of Ezekiel 16. Goes on and says, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Now here's a case of death. I mean, the child is going to perish if no one takes it up and cares for it. It's as good as dead, in other words. Sort of like the story of the prodigal. He was as good as dead in as far as the father's house was concerned. And so until someone came by that cared for this particular unwanted infant, it had no chance. There's no absolutely no hope for it. And so now this pictures God as he enters into a covenant relationship with his people. He entered into that relationship, of course, before the world was, but experimentally he found us in a state of unwantedness, a state of total depravity, a state of death, and in the putrefaction of our sin. And of course, the afterbirth of that awful fall in our first parents, and so he notices this continues to unfold to us. He said, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. Now comes the covenant language. And I spread my wing over you. That's the same statement that was made over there by Ruth to Boaz. I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And so there's the picture that we see over here with Ruth and Boaz. And so this was a customary thing among the Hebrews. This had been given to them by Jehovah as a token of His eternal covenant made with His spiritual seed. In verse number 11, as we come back over to the book of Ruth chapter 3, we have the promise that Boaz gives to Ruth. He says to her in verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." In this matter of kinsman redemption, of course, the same thing applies, and especially I think this is what we're to see in an indirect way as we study these particular historical accounts. The work of redemption is three ways a man can be redeemed. Number one, by paying the price himself. Well, Naomi and Ruth is a good picture of you and I. They didn't have the price to pay. They couldn't buy back their inheritance. They couldn't redeem themselves because they were in a state of beggary, in a state of poverty. They were living purely upon the mercy of the landowners out there because they had no land. And, of course, you and I, we don't have the price to pay. Now, this is the blessedness of the revelation of the gospel. This is what the gospel opens up to our minds, those of us who have been blessed by the revelation of the gospel, that we're shut up to Christ alone. Our hope is in another, not in ourselves. This is what secular religion is deprived of. You see, there's no salvation apart from revelation. And it appears from the evidence that we're able to calculate out here from the idea that is purported by the pulpit and by the people in their experience of religion, that they, for the most part, it doesn't appear that they have this revelation. For the most part, it appears that they feel like that in what they're doing and what they're complying to in a religious way is their redemption. That is, by their own hands, they're redeeming themselves. They're buying back their inheritance. And there's no possibility of that. Absolutely none whatsoever. And so paying the price himself, when it's applied to you and I, as ruined sinners, is impossible, just as it was when Naomi and Ruth. And so this was out. And, of course, all of us are in the same boat in the figurative sense as the descendants of Adam. So there's no man that can pay the price out of Adam's race. The second way was by kinsman redeemer. And, of course, in redemption, this was accomplished. And you see this is what Paul is revealing to us in the inspired section of Galatians chapter 4, and also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Christ paid the price. That's made very clear in the Scriptures, isn't it? And Christ alone, of course, has redeemed His people. And then there was another way. There was a day of Jubilee in the old Hebrew economy. That was every 50 years. They had what was called a jubilee. A trumpet was sound. And by the law of God, every man that was a bond slave of necessity was freed. But not only he was freed, but his inheritance was freed. If someone down the line had sold that inheritance out and had sold the family out into slavery, on the 50th year, on the day of Jubilee, and this was on the eve of the atonement, the trumpet was sounded, and every bond servant was released, and not only so, but whoever owned or whoever had title to that particular fellow's inheritance had to relinquish that, and it went back to him. He got it back. That was the law of God. You see, no one could have, under the economy of Moses in the day of ancient Israel, no man could become a monopolizer on wealth. You know, in our day, a man's got the money, he can keep buying up property, and if he got enough money, he can buy it all up, you know, and never relinquish that. But that wasn't so under Israel, in Israel's economy. If a man had accumulated through prosperity other people's inheritance on the 50th year, the descendants of that particular man had to relinquish that, and it went back to the original owners. That was a law. And so those three particular ways were the way of redemption. And now we're studying here the kinsman way, the kinsman redeemer. Naomi and Ruth can't pay the price. Jubilee may be years away, but there is a hope for them. There's kinsman redemption available. And Naomi sees this, and she seizes upon this opportunity instantly once the Lord has revealed this to her. And she goes about the work of getting this done through advising Ruth. Notice something here as we look back at verse 11? Yeah. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that thou art a virtuous woman. So he makes a promise to her. And then he makes a statement, thou art a virtuous woman. You know, exemplary virtue will have its praise among men. People will notice that. They'll take note of it, won't they? And it ought to be in all God's people. That ought to be one of the primary ways that we bear witness to our redemption, to Christ and His glory. Go over to Philippians chapter 4 just a minute. And in verse 8 and 9. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And that meditation, don't just think about it. He's not talking about just merely thinking about them. But as you meditate on them and contemplate them, you put them into use and practice. He goes on and said, the things which you learn and receive and heard and saw in me, these do. And I assume that these things they saw and they heard and they saw in Paul. And so he says, just make me your example. Follow after me. And then he says, and the God of peace will be with you. And I assume that if we don't put these things into practice, the God of peace will not bless us with His favor. And that's what it means, the God of peace will be with you. He'll give us His daily favor. If these things are not practiced, we'll be denied that daily presence and favor with our holy God. In verse number 12, notice here he made his promise, yet it was conditional. And there's a reason for it. He says in verse number 12, as we read that again, and now, he says, it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. And so he had to make it conditional. Because in Boaz's mind, he didn't know what this other fellow who had the authority to redeem. He had the privilege of redemption. He didn't know what he was going to do. And so he couldn't confirm this promise to Ruth. And, you know, that's teaching to us there. And we ought to learn something there. If we can't, we don't know without a doubt that we can fulfill a particular commitment, a promise to a person, we ought not to make it. If we make it in our mind, know that there may be some possible intervention of something else that would keep us from fulfilling that thing, we ought to make that commitment conditional, that promise conditional. And so he gives us a good lesson there. As I mentioned before, there were several things about a kinsman redeemer and about this business of redeeming that had to be taken into consideration. Matter of fact, there were, at least four things. Number one, the kinsman, as I mentioned before, was obligated, if he redeemed the person to be redeemed, had not only to redeem the person, but had to buy back the person's inheritance, had to be able to redeem the inheritance. That was a condition. The second thing, he must be a qualified kinsman. And undoubtedly, this other kinsman that Boaz has knowledge of is a qualified man. And, of course, in his mind, the thing that stands in the way is where or not this guy has got the wealth to redeem the inheritance. And so so we have these three things to keep in mind. Another thing, he must be able. He must have the power, the authority. And then the fourth thing, this is most important, the person who redeemed the person to be redeemed also had to be willing. Now, if you take this and apply this to Christ and his redemption of his people, Boaz, again, will come into play here as a marvelous type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Boaz, number one, he had the wealth to redeem not only Ruth, but also the inheritance that originally belonged to Ruth's father-in-law, Elimelech. And then he also was a qualified kinsman, as Naomi has made mention of here. He is a near kinsman, she says, one next to kin. And then, of course, he was qualified in that sense. And then he was able. He had the authority. He was a man of authority and of wealth. And then, of course, later on we'll see that he was very willing. He wanted Ruth for his wife. And therefore, he goes about the business of securing her. Then in verse 13 and 14, we're in the book of Ruth. I have a visitor just stepped in here. We're in the book of Ruth, and we're in chapter 3. And we're about to take a look at verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 and 14, you'll notice this. So Boaz took Ruth, I'm in chapter 4. Let me back up here. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. lieth down until the morning. And she lay down, or lay at his feet, until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And I think probably now he's speaking this to his servants. I don't know that this is directly spoken to Ruth. It's spoken in the presence of Ruth, but this charge is given to his men that have been there through the day before in the evening threshing on the threshing floor. But here's some good practical application here. Number one, I want you to note how Boaz dismissed Ruth. It would not have been safe for her to go in the dead of the night to her home. And hey, I think he had this in mind. And of course, she was not in any way whatsoever be scandalized. And so perhaps someone in the dead of the night should have seen her. They called them dark walkers in those days. We call them street walkers in our days. And of course, that's a scandalous thing. And so I think he's especially looking out for the reputation of this woman that he desires to take as his wife here. And so he gives her this instruction. And I want you to notice how careful the Holy Spirit inspires the text, though. It says after he gives her these instructions, now the Spirit of God says, so she lay at his feet, not by his side. I thought about this story here. You wonder how juicy Hollywood could make this thing. Huh? Well, they could take it and have a field day with it, couldn't they? But God, you know, God's careful here. And to maintain the reputation of not only Ruth, but also Boaz. And so the Spirit of God tells us instinctively that she lay at his feet, with his, of course, skirt spread over her in that covenant relationship, that token of the covenant. And so there's a protection against scandal here. And then you'll notice also, it was at the very break of day that she rose up. Notice that it says in verse 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up. And again, this is a very careful inspiration here. And she rose up before one could know another. That is, at the very break of day, before normally the people are rising up a little later, she gets up, and she makes her way back to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And again, there's a protection here against scandal, and a protection of reputation of Ruth. And I think probably there was two objectives there. Number one, as I mentioned, to avoid scandal. But number two, and I think I mentioned this before, to avoid the possible prejudice of the other kinsman and his freedom of choice to redeem Ruth. He didn't want anything to interfere in this. Everything he wanted to be technically right if he's going to have this woman and buy back not only her, but her inheritance. And we've got to close here. Naomi's reception is very interesting here. Her reception, Ruth, upon her return from the threshing floor. Note her advice in verse number 18. Of course, she welcomes her in verse 16, isn't it? And when she came, she told to her mother-in-law, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? Now, she understand the language here. Naomi's excited. Who art thou, my daughter? Are you in covenant, Naomi's bride? Did he spread his skirt over you? That's what she's asking here. Are you going to be married to this man? Did our plan work out? did my advice catch you a bow? And that's what she's asking her. And then he goes on and says, and she told her, all that the man had done to her. And she had, and she said, these six measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. And then verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter. Oh, this is full of teaching matter here. I wish I had time to get on into it this morning, but I won't. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know the matter, how the matter will fall. For the man will not be at rest or in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Well, you're talking about a picture of the redemption of Christ here. Boaz playing the part of the king's redeemer. It comes to light right here. And again, once that the Spirit of God begins His work in our heart, we are brought to rest that the work is going to be completed. All that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross will be applied in time to those that He accomplished that redemption for. He will not rest until every soul that He came to buy on the cross of Calvary, every soul that He redeemed by the shedding of His blood, is brought under the application of that blood. He won't rest. So you got a picture there of that. All right, we'll stop there and pick up, the Lord willing, next Sunday. Our Father, we're thankful for this time. Bless the word to the heart of Your people. Edify them for Jesus' sake, for we ask in His name. Amen.